Lord God, we thank you for this part of your Bible, and we pray that you would be with us as we look at your word and that it would become clear to us so that we would be able to serve and love you better. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Please take a seat. So in life, there are generally two sorts of people. Those who, you know, those who love to be tidy and only keep what they need, and those who are messy and probably hoard things. And unfortunately, I'm a bit of a mix of the two. I like to be tidy, but I dislike throwing anything out, especially if it could, you know, have a use. So one of the problems I have when it comes to tidying is that some things inevitably have to be thrown out. And ever since I was a child, I've found it hard to part with things, especially if they have a history to them. You know, old birthday cards from when I was 10, childhood toys which have, you know, fallen apart, and, you know, old clothes which are either too small or have faded, and, you know, you can probably see through them. And I get really sentimental about things, you know, attached, and just hate the idea of parting with them. And recently I had to go back to my parents' place with the daunting task of tidying up my old bedroom and throwing out anything that was old or that could not be used. And it was really painful having to choose which things I wanted to keep and which things I could, you know, bear to part with and hope that the tip would be kind to it or that the salvos would find a nice home for it. However, I had this old model boat, which I got when I was probably about 7 years old. And I loved this little boat. It had a frame around it and masts with green sails, and I had it sitting on my shelf for years. I'd taken it to school for show and tell, and whenever my friends came around, I showed it off to them. However, as the years have gone by, the masts have snapped and fallen down, and they're only just holding in place because of the bits of string which are meant to mimic ropes. The sails had faded and are now a rather sickly shade of green instead of what they were meant to be. The whole thing has layers of dust on it, which is, you know, about impossible to remove. So overall, this model boat is a dirty, useless, broken piece of rubbish, worthy only of getting rid of. So for years and years, I was told I needed to throw this thing out and to get rid of it and forget about it. It no longer had a purpose and could not be used. But I never could bring myself to throw it out. I loved this little boat. It was one of my treasures from my childhood and was still valuable and had purpose for me. So I never, ever could throw away and forget and abandon this boat, even though it easily could be. It had a purpose, and I had a plan for this boat. As we just read Exodus 19, we saw that this tiny, weak and globally insignificant nation of Israel has not long left Egypt and is in the care of God, who has rescued them and is now leading them to the promised land. But why actually is God doing this? Why should God decide to, you know, rescue a people who don't really matter all that much, who have no global significance? I think that this is a question which is often overlooked when Exodus is read. It's something which is not considered. Why did God care about a third-rate people with not a lot going for them? Why, of all people to choose, these people? It doesn't seem to make much sense. Why? What does God have in mind for these people? And well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we'll be looking at this in two points: God's purpose for his people and what God expects for his people. So let's have a look at that first point: God's purpose for his people, his purpose for the people of Israel. Well, to understand this, we need to quickly backtrack just a little. The Israelites were no ordinary people. They weren't just, you know, anybody in the world who have just happened to fall into the graces of God. These people are the direct descendants of Abraham, Father Abraham, to whom God promised to bless with the legacy of a nation. For those who did the Old Testament Bible study at the beginning of the year, there were those three things which God promised Abraham. I hope you remember them: the land, offspring, blessing. And so these people, they aren't just anyone. They are the inheritors and the fulfillment of God's promise. These are the people God was talking about when he promised Abraham that he would be the father of many. And not only the descendants of Abraham, but also of Isaac and Jacob, who is called Israel, which is why the nation is called Israel, because they were, you know, the descendants of Israel's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get the name from. So God is concerned for these people because they are part of what will be the fulfillment of his great promise. And so he has rescued them, miraculously delivered his people from Egypt with great power. Pardon me. God has rescued a people who are slaves, downtrodden, disregarded, and meant nothing to anyone, a people worth forgetting. It's not much different from us here, is it? Because we're all sinners. But God keeps his promise. God is faithful to his promises. Verse 4 describes God's salvation as carrying you on eagle's wings, majestically saving his people, the people of Israel, from enslavement. It's a really nice way of putting it, isn't it? You know, carrying you on eagle's wings. It's a really beautiful way of describing God's rescue. It's a really nice image, isn't it? So God is fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham. Well, that seems quite, you know, easy to comprehend, doesn't it? It's fair enough that God chooses to, you know, fulfill his part of a promise. And you might think that the case ends there. But God has more in mind than that. God has a greater purpose for Israel. Verses 4 and 5 say, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." My treasured possession. So there is more to it than we thought. There's much more. God didn't just save Israel, you know, for the sake of it or to merely do his bit in a contract. He saved them and brought them to himself to be his treasured possession. These people, they're so valuable, so precious to God. They are a people who God wants to bless and protect because they are so dear to him. There's a bit of a feeling of sentimentality about God over Israel. Even though Israel is a nation which, you know, nobody else cares about and could easily be forgotten and discarded, like my little boat, God can't bear the idea of Israel being thrown away. He has to keep it. Israel is so precious to God, his treasured possession. But why is Israel so precious? Why is it that Israel will be God's treasured possession? Why? What is so great about Israel to God? Well, verse 5 continues on to explain. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So we see that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. That's why they will be a treasured possession. But how does that work? How can you be a kingdom of priests? I thought priests were the ones who wore the uncomfortable collars and, you know, a couple of times a year carry a funny stick around. I thought, isn't that what a priest is meant to be? So, you know, how can everyone in a nation be a priest? Well, what God has in mind is that Israel will be priests not just to themselves and not just to the 12 tribes, but to the world. Israel is God's kingdom of priests to the world. That's what God has in has God's purpose for Israel is. That's why they will be his treasured possession, because they will be his instrument, his voice to the world. This is what Israel was supposed to do, to preach to the world about God and to obey God, to teach about the God who saved them from slavery and brought them into the promised land. This was God's plan for Israel. This is how the world was meant to know about God and to turn to him. I mean, it's a bit weird, isn't it, how that word priest has come to mean someone who just has, you know, a bit of a white stripe under the chin, and, you know, when really what the word priest is meant to mean is you people. You people are priests. Priests are the people who are following God and instructed to teach about God. So Israel was meant to be God's ambassador priests on earth. It's a bit like the Olympians recently who, you know, represented Australia, winning gold medals for Australia. Or even better, it's like us here, representing God and telling others about God. So that was what God had in mind for Israel. That was what Israel was meant to do. But we know from the rest of the Old Testament, through the book of Judges and the two books of Samuel and Kings, that that's not how it worked out. That's not what Israel did. God was waiting and expecting his people to do something for him. God was expecting a change in the people he had rescued, just the same as he expects a change in us since he has rescued us. And so that brings me to my second point, what God expects of his people, what God expected of Israel. So when God said that Israel would be his treasured possession, he had a condition. In verse 5 again it says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant." God expects his people to be obedient to him, to follow his ways, to do his will, and to be faithful and loyal to him. In chapter 20, verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Nothing can come before God. Nothing must take priority or importance or love or devotion before God. God requires obedience from his people and complete loyalty. And this is what the people of Israel agree to do. The people of Israel agree to this covenant and agree to be loyal to God. In chapter 19, verse 8, the people say, says, "The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.'" The people agree to the requirements of God. They agree to submit themselves to God's authority and God's commands. The people agree to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, as it says. A holy nation. Well, what does that even mean to be a holy nation? What does it mean to be a nation which is holy? What does God expect from a holy nation? And we see that word holy throughout the whole Bible and see it used in all sorts of places and contexts. We use the word here in church, in the liturgy, and, you know, in our description of different objects and ceremonies. The Holy Communion, Holy Trinity, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, as we say. That word holy keeps on appearing. But what does holy even mean? What does it mean to be a holy nation? What does holy mean? Well, the word holy actually just means separate or set apart. Things that are holy are set apart for God. Set apart, and they're different from all other things. So the word holy comes from the Old English and is used interchangeably with the word sacred, which comes from Latin. They both mean the same things. So when we say that communion is holy, we mean that it's just set apart, especially for God. There's nothing mystical about the word holy. And that is what Israel is to be like. Set apart for God, different from all the other nations. Israel is expected to look different and act different and live different from the rest of the nations, to be a nation which is obedient to God. And this is what Israel agrees to do, to obey and be a holy nation. But Israel doesn't do what it agreed to do. Israel fails to be obedient and to be holy. Israel forgets God and doesn't put God first and worships other gods and disobeys. Israel as a nation was meant to be a blessing to the world, a kingdom of priests to save the world. But it fails. It fails miserably. Those who did that Bible study I mentioned earlier will remember how it almost became a bit of a joke, each week reading and finding constantly how Israel failed. And this must have broken God's heart. This must have been so sad for God. And it is sad, isn't it, even for us to find out that God's treasured possession, the nation which he had saved from the oppression of Egypt, betrays him. Exodus begins as a heroic and almost romantic rescue story. But the story of Israel ends as a tragedy. In that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reading, it explains in verse 11 that these things, the events of Israel, happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the culmination of the age has come. So what then does Exodus mean for you? What does it mean for you when you read Exodus? What does it mean as we are looking at it now? It means that you cannot forget and ignore what happened. You cannot forget what Israel did, what Israel promised to do and then failed to do. The history of Israel was given for you. It was written for you. It actually happened for you, so that you might learn to obey God, so that you might learn to follow God and to follow his son Jesus. You cannot think that, you know, what happened to Israel 3,000 years ago on the other side of the world has nothing to do with you, because it has much to do with you. Israel is in a sense, you know, the heritage of our faith. Israel is the heritage of Jesus. The difference, though, is that whereas Israel failed to obey God, Jesus did obey. Jesus obeyed for us and died for us. We're constantly hearing that phrase, history is always repeating itself, and that, you know, we need to know the past in order to learn from it. It's one of the reasons that we learn history and that we, you know, we learn about the Second World War. So we know about the atrocities that happened. We learn it so that we know the wrong things that happened and what we need to be on guard against and make sure don't happen again. And so it is the same for you. You need to be on guard against turning away from God. You need to be aware of obeying God and following his ways. You need to be aware of being holy, of being separate and different from the rest of the world for God, because this is what God expects. So, but what will obeying and being holy look like? What will it look like for you? Maybe obeying will mean reading your Bible regularly and doing what it says you should do, being loving and kind and spreading the good news. Maybe being holy will mean not acting like the rest of the world and living in sin. Maybe it'll mean for you, you know, just to stop gossiping or staying angry at people. Being holy might mean refusing to do what your friends think you should be doing and do godly things instead. This is what God expected of Israel. This is what he expected of his holy nation, his kingdom of priests. And this is what God expects of you: to be obedient, to be holy, to be faithful, to be loving and kind, and to be a priest to the world. That little boat of mine will, you know, will always be something I will remember fondly. And I think the fact that I kept it for so long will make me think of it all the more fondly. However, you know, maybe it is time for me to get rid of it, to put my sentimentality aside, as ultimately it is only a piece of broken wood. God's sentimentality for his people, however, will never change. God will never stop loving his people. God will never stop loving those who turn away from sin and turn to his son Jesus. And what does he expect of you? That you love him and obey him. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think honestly about this. Are you obeying God and being faithful to him? Are you acting as a priest to the world and telling people about God and the faith that you have? Are you being holy? Are you acting as someone who has been set aside for God? Because if you're not, maybe you need to think about what being a follower of God means. Maybe you need to think about whether you're in danger of falling away from God and living in disobedience. But if you are doing these things, if you are obeying and being holy, then know that you are precious to God, that you are his treasured possession, and that no matter how broken, sinful, and shameful you might once have been, God will love you and never let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us the example of Israel to guide us to love and obey you. We pray that we'll keep our hearts and minds focused on you, and that we may live out holy lives for you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.